say, how many of us have attended Bible college? Okay, keep your hands up if you've attended. It would be really fun to hear where, you know, Bible college or Christian college. Can we just sort of run across the room here?
Sunset School of Preaching.
Florida Baptist Theological College.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And Don?
Well, many, but Regent College.
And? Great. You know, this isn't my point, but I do lament the fact that if Sterling is standing up here in 30 years and asks the same thing, there'll be probably only a handful. I lament that it's my generation of Bible college attenders from 30 years ago who are now telling our kids, go somewhere that's going to earn you a good-paying job. I lament that. What Bible college has done for so many of us of our generation is irreplaceable, isn't it? That's not my point. My point is every one of these schools has some revered patriarch, probably the founder. We at Briarcrest really loved Henry Hildebrand, the founder of our school. And of course, all the student body, year after year after year, would learn certain fun facts, a certain set of fun facts about our beloved Dr. Hildebrand that became just part of the lore, the myth and legend, true stuff, of course. One thing we all knew about Henry Hildebrand was his favorite song, "The Longer I Serve Him." That's why we sang it today. It's been in my head and in my heart all week. You know how sometimes a song gets stuck in your head and drives you nuts? This week it's been good. It's been good to have "The Longer I Serve Him" going through my head all week long. Why this week? Because two reasons that song fits with our passage. First of all, I think Jacob at this point in his life would have loved that song, would have been able to resonate with it and say amen to it, that the longer I serve the Lord my God, the sweeter he grows. And then that other line, every need he is supplying. That is what God is doing in our story today, supplying every need for the family of Jacob. So this, of course, we have come to that portion of the story where we see Jacob and sons moving to Egypt to be reunited with Joseph and to live under the care of Joseph. So our story, even though I only had Don read a portion of chapter 47, our story today covers chapters 46 and 47. So let's get started with a little bit of chapter 46. Let me read you a couple verses right at the beginning. So Israel, that of course is Jacob, God renamed him Israel. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." When Abraham faced a famine, when he was still Abram, back in chapter 12, when Abram faced a famine, he just headed on down to Egypt. He didn't consult with God or receive permission from God to go to Egypt. He just went. When Isaac faced a famine, which he did in chapter 26, God came to Isaac and said, "Isaac, stay right where you are. Do not leave the land. Do not go down to Egypt. Stay here. This is where I will bless you." So Abraham has a famine to deal with. Isaac has a famine to deal with. And now Jacob. But when Jacob faces this famine, God comes to Jacob and gives him permission and encouragement, actually instructs him to go down to Egypt. Now, we knew and we have known since chapter 12, the beginning of the Abraham story, when God first met Abram and spoke to him, we have known since that time that there's a promise on the table. Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. We've known that this whole time. For us, it's been since the first Sunday of January when we started in chapter 12. So we knew a nation would come. Now, and only now, do we finally learn where that will happen. It's in verse 3 that I just read. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. So this sojourn in Egypt, provoked by a worldwide famine, is all part of God's plan. That is the place prepared for the family to grow. Let's read on a little more in chapter 46, verse 5. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. And then, from verse 8 through 25, we have a listing. It's not a complete listing. I think only one female is mentioned along the way. Daughters and sons' daughters are not mentioned, but there is a listing of the men of the family who are part of this journey to Egypt. And then look at the end of the list, still in chapter 46, verse 26. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Well, which is it? Is it 66 or is it 70? You know, commentators wrestle. Everybody's confused here. 70 people are listed. I have counted them up. The little numbers are by each name. There are 70 people listed in verses 8 through 25. This is the most common way to understand how it can be 70 and 66 at the same time. Maybe we are supposed to get from 70 to 66 by dropping Ur and Onan, Judah's sons, who are listed in verse 12, but they are dead, as you remember. The Lord killed them for their wicked ways. So maybe we're supposed to drop Ur and Onan, listed but dead, and maybe we're supposed to drop Ephraim and Manasseh, listed in verse 20, Joseph's two sons, listed but already in Egypt. But nobody really knows for sure. But this, I think we can say for sure. The real significance is what the number 70 symbolizes. You may remember, even though we didn't spend time in Genesis 10, but you may be fully aware that Genesis 10 is called the Table of Nations, all the nations that descended from Noah. And there are 70 nations listed in Genesis chapter 10. 70 because it is symbolic of a complete world. 70 is a way of saying all the world. Everybody, a complete world. And probably in the same sense, we are to understand the 70 sons of Jacob as meaning also complete. Yes, everybody. If 70 nations is a complete world, 70 people is a complete what? A complete nation. Because we have to remember that the family of Jacob is a nation in embryo state. It is a nation that will bless the world. This is the family that will bless all others. This is the nation that will bless all others. The family will become a nation. The nation will give us Jesus. And that is how that one family, that one nation, blesses the whole world. They were God's human means to give us largely Northern European Gentiles in the hinterlands, Jesus. For you and I, we have to remember that this is our story. This is one more time to remind ourselves here near the end of Genesis that this is our story because we are adopted in. So we should care about these stories. You know, if you are Canadian and you care about the stories of Canada because you're Canadian, or if you happen to be, like me, Scandinavian, so you care about the stories of Norway and Sweden because you are part of that gang, or if you care about the story of your parents because the story of your parents is part of your story, how much more should we care about the stories of our eternal spiritual family? We are adopted in. This journey that we are journeying with Jacob and family right now to this morning, this journey to Egypt is a piece of the plan leading to our salvation. Because this journey of Jacob to Egypt is a piece of God's plan that leads to Jesus. Look at chapter 46, verse 33. This is Joseph. Joseph has now been reunited with dad, Jacob, and all the brothers. They have arrived, the entire entourage. Joseph hurried on out to meet them. And in verse 33, Joseph says to his brothers, "When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers.'" And then Joseph adds, "In order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Joseph might have said, to these Egyptians, we shepherds are an abomination. Not quite sure what to make of that. All we know is whether because they are foreigners or because they are shepherds or both, Egyptians will view these folks, the family of Jacob, as rather untouchable, to be avoided. So the brothers ask and receive permission to settle in Goshen, best land, the best, most fertile land. You can picture Egypt, and you know the Nile River and the Nile Delta. Just to the east of the Nile Delta was apparently the land of Goshen, and it was good land. It just shows you how much Pharaoh felt indebted to all that Joseph had done for him for all these years, that he would give the family of Joseph that good, good land. God has this place, Goshen, prepared for the family to grow into a nation. And the fact that Egyptians somehow saw these new arrivers as an abomination, what should we make of that? Turns out that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Back in Canaan, if they had stayed in Canaan somehow, the way they lived their life, the way they did their pagan religion, Canaan, not only, we've already seen it in the life of Judah, who was quickly and happily converting to full-blown Canaanite paganism, and we'll see that all through Old Testament history, Israel is always tempted to convert to Canaanite ways, to become happy pagans like the Canaanites. So that's the risk of staying where they are. But down in Egypt, it's as though Israel will be in a bubble all to themselves. And here are the benefits of the family of Jacob heading down to Egypt. Number one, they will be within Egypt's boundaries. And since Egypt is the strongest nation around, and they are welcomed guests of Egypt, anybody attacking the children of Jacob will be literally attacking the borders of Egypt, and Egypt will come and fight. So they are safe. They are as safe as they can possibly be from a military and political standpoint, living within the boundaries of Egypt, where they are now welcomed guests. Also, they've been given the best land, so they will be able to prosper. And this further benefit that at first looks like a bad thing, but the fact that Egyptians won't mix with the Hebrews means that the children of Jacob will be able to remain separate and not even be tempted to intermarry with these idol-worshipping Egyptians. So Egypt is the perfect incubator for this embryo nation that will take, we are told by God back in chapter 15, 400 years to grow from 70 to what looks like was a couple million when they will finally leave Egypt under the leadership of Moses 400 years in the future. This is the incubator provided by God. Moving into chapter 47, just reading a few, a little bit of what Don has already read. Let's make sure we notice Jacob, old father Jacob, meeting who we assume is probably the most powerful man on the planet at that time, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Let's see how this goes. Verse 7, chapter 47, verse 7. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? You know, it's entirely possible that part of Jacob's blessing was, may you live long, may you live long. So it sort of prompts the question from Pharaoh, how long have you been on the planet, sir? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, verse 9, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Then he comments on his 130-year life. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. They have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Well, everything is in twos. Everything's repeated. Is this a second blessing? Probably. But isn't it interesting? Twice we're told Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. What do you think of Jacob assessing his so far 130 years and counting life as evil and few? Well, evil I get. You know, it's evil as in difficult. Yeah. Jacob's life has been a life of wrestling with his own dad, with his brother Esau, with his father-in-law Laban, and wrestling with God himself, and wrestling with all those rocks, lifting them up, making them into pillars, making piles of rocks to mark covenants, always wrestling. In that sense, he can say, an evil life. Few? 130 years. I've only lived a crummy 130 years. Well, in relation to dad and grandpa, and he says that. Dad, Isaac, 180 years. Grandpa, Abraham, 175 years. And what about this Jacob blessing Pharaoh? What do you think of that? That is really meaningful. Because the greater always blesses the lesser. That's how it happened. If you were clearly on the social ranking lesser than a person you were with, you were in no position to bless that person higher on the social ladder. It's that person up high that has the privilege, if they deem fit to do it, to bless you, the lower. So here's Jacob, this old man, blessing who I'm guessing is the most powerful man on the planet on that particular day, Pharaoh, and he blesses him. That speaks to Jacob's boldness, and it certainly speaks to this Pharaoh's humility. You are well aware that Pharaohs down the road will treat the family of Jacob far more poorly. Flip over to Exodus. Pharaohs of the future are bad. This one is good and humble. Another thing about Jacob blessing Pharaoh. We have been told that the seed of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, will bless the world. And Jacob is doing that very thing right here. Here is one of Abraham's seed, one of Abraham's offspring, blessing a very important man in the world. And that this is a little fulfillment of that, a piece of that promise. Abraham, your seed will bless the world. And there was a day in history when old man Jacob blessed the king of Egypt, and for all we know, at that point in history, the king of the world, blessed him. And here's the most staggering to me. Abraham was told by God, I will bless those who bless you. Why is Pharaoh being blessed by Jacob? Because Pharaoh has blessed, is blessing the family of Jacob. For Pharaoh to swing wide open the doors of the land of Goshen and say, this is yours. That is Pharaoh blessing the children of Abraham, the family of Jacob. And that is why Pharaoh is so blessed. Here, blessed by Jacob's words. And what we've already seen and what we will see before we're done today, blessed by, the Pharaoh is blessed by Joseph's leadership within the world and within Egypt. I will bless those who bless you. So now we come, still in chapter 47, middle of 47, about verse 13 and following. Now we come to a very interesting portion of the story where it is described for us how Joseph actually administered his reign during the remaining years of the famine. Joseph has to administer all this stockpiled grain in Egypt for a nation, Egypt, and for the world that will come looking to have their lives saved by the stockpiled grain. But how Joseph does it, what he does in order to distribute the grain, is admittedly, to our ears, rather disconcerting. Because essentially everything in Egypt is about to end up as the personal possession of Pharaoh, and that's going to happen by the administrative actions of our beloved Joseph. Let's watch it happen. All the money in Egypt ends up with Pharaoh. Chapter 47, verse 14. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. Egypt and Canaan here is mentioned as well. They gladly give all their money for grain. And more than that, all the livestock ends up. All the livestock in Egypt ends up belonging to Pharaoh. Verse 15 to 17. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us your food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone. And Joseph answered, give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. What about when all the livestock is gone? What's left? Verse 18. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There's nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, and all the Egyptians, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. And there's one more thing. Taxes. Tax time. How about taxes? Verse 23. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you that you shall sow the land. And at the harvests you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your households, as food for your little ones." All the money, Pharaoh's. All the livestock, Pharaoh's. All the land, Pharaoh's. All the people, servants of Pharaoh, plus every year Pharaoh will get 20% of the produce that the land yields. Wow. Wow. We fans of democracy, sit here a little bit stunned right about now. How did it feel to the Egyptians? Look at verse 25. "And they said, 'You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh.'" The Egyptians saw all of this. Money, livestock, land, servanthood, taxes, as a sweet alternative to death by starvation. They were glad. But what else can we say about this? Because yes, we do love democracy. We just have celebrated Canada Day, and a few foreigners in your midst paid a little bit of attention to the 4th of July as well. We love democracy. And in this fallen world, democracy is pretty good, and democracy works pretty good in this fallen world. But this world is not our home. Our true citizenship is a kingdom. And you see here, right, to me, this is the toughest part of the Joseph story. Joseph never, the whole Joseph story, to me, he looks good all the way, even when he's reporting his dreams to his family early on. And people think, well, what a spoiled brat to tell his family those dreams. I just think he's saying, "I am stunned, guys, that the Lord has spoken to me in a dream. Let me tell you what the Lord's... I have loved Joseph every minute and every verse until this point. I have to take pause and say, what kind of a guy is this? Is he a dictator? Is he good or bad here? But right here at the toughest part of the Joseph story, we have one of the most precious and profound pictures of Jesus, because this is yet another place where Joseph becomes for us a picture of Jesus, a type of Christ, an Old Testament pointer, a temporary, imperfect Old Testament pointer to the eternal and perfect Jesus. That's what a type is in the Old Testament. And here is how, right here in the story, Joseph is a type of our Lord. Number one, Joseph is Egypt's sovereign. Pharaoh has had a multi-year vacation from having to do anything. He just sits around and nibbles, I suppose, and looks good, while Joseph does all the work in the kingdom of Egypt. Functionally, Joseph is king of Egypt. So number one, Joseph is Egypt's sovereign. Number two, Joseph is Egypt's savior. He has saved them from famine. And number three, therefore, Egypt as a whole gladly surrenders all to their sovereign and their savior, to their savior and their king, Joseph. And that is how, right here, Joseph is a beautiful picture of who Jesus is to us. Our King Jesus has saved us, and we respond to the saving work of our King Jesus with willing submission, and we gladly give him all. Jesus is our loving Savior, and he is our King who demands full allegiance. And that is simply one of, let's pause and remind ourselves, that is one of the ways in which we Bible-believing Christians are radically counter-cultural in this day and age. The world thinks we're crazy to give our full allegiance to a man who walked this earth 2,000 years ago, who most of the surrounding nation isn't even, they're not even sure he really existed. Maybe he's just a myth or a legend. And you have given everything for that myth, Jesus? But we have come to believe that there is a central reality to this universe. And the central reality to this universe is just this. Jesus is King. And it's our job to proclaim to the world that living for yourself doesn't work when there is a King that you're supposed to be living for. And more than that, more than just it doesn't work, living for yourself is sin when there is a King in this universe that you are supposed to be living for rather than living for yourself. So Joseph saving Egypt and ruling over Egypt and demanding everything from Egypt and the Egyptians being happy about giving all to him is a beautiful picture of Jesus who saved us. And yes, who demands everything of us, full allegiance. And we gladly give it because the result is our greatest joy. With Joseph, it's imperfect and temporary, Joseph working with Egypt. But it's a pretty good snapshot of the perfect and eternal relationship that we are enjoying now and will enjoy for all of eternity with Jesus. It is our King who died for us. He's our King and our Savior. And yes, as King, he calls for full and complete allegiance. Give your all to him. And as crazy as it sounds to an unbelieving world, we do it joyfully because Jesus, our Savior King, is our only source of true joy. Not quite done. That's, to me, that's the punch of this story, but the story has a little bit more. Verse 27, thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. By the way, you know, all the twos, all the repetitions, all the pairs that we've seen, we've seen two sets of 7 years, right? The 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. Well, believe it or not, there's another pair of chunks of time. There are two sets of 17 years because Joseph was 17 years old when his brothers sold him into slavery. So Jacob, father Jacob, and favorite son Joseph had 17 blessed years together before Joseph was gone. And as far as Jacob was concerned, he was dead. But he was down in Egypt. So 17 blessed years. And now, should we be surprised in this story where everything is repeated, where there's all these pairs? Jacob and his beloved son Joseph have 17 more years together down in Egypt. Two seasons of blessed time together, both 17 years in length. That's nothing more than a fun fact. These couple of verses that I just read, 27 and 28, are all about the blessings flowing. God's promise to Abraham, I will bless you, I will bless you, I will bless your seed, your offspring. They are gaining possessions, and they are fruitful and multiplying. God said, I will make of you, Abraham, a great nation, and I will bless you. It's happening in Egypt. And then 29 and following. And when the time drew near that Israel, Jacob, must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt. but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He, Joseph, answered, I will do as you have said. And he, Jacob, said, swear to me. And he swore to him. What's Jacob doing here? This is Jacob's act of faith regarding the land. Egypt is not an unexpected detour. The land promise is right on track. The land will be there for the seed of Abraham, the children of Jacob, when the time is right, 400 years in the future. God told grandfather Abraham that his seed will be away from the land for 400 years and they'll be afflicted, but God will give them freedom from their affliction and then they will come back to that promised land. But 400 years is a long time. But it will happen, and Jacob believes it. And he says, I want to be buried in our land. Yeah, it won't be our land for a few centuries, but bury me. Son, promise, swear that you'll bury me, not here in Egypt, but in our land. So Jacob, the deceiver, the shyster, the wrestler, believes. And he believes even in God's long-term promises that he will not be alive to see. Which leads my thinking to the Lord's table. We do this until he comes. I would have thought he would have come by now. When I graduated from high school in 1976, I was as sure as I'm standing here right now that he would certainly come by 1986. When I graduated, I said, Lord, I'll give you a decade, and I don't even think that. We were rapture ready, we evangelicals, in the mid-70s. So he's behind my schedule. Do I still believe he's coming back? Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. Because it's not about my schedule, it's about his schedule. And the right way to say it is it's about the Father's schedule. So like Jacob, we believe in God's long-term promises. And I bet you every one of us is sitting here believing that we will still be alive when he returns. I believe it with all my heart. And yet, it's been a while since 1976, so if I find myself on my deathbed one day and he has not come yet, I will not be doubting. He's coming. He's coming. We will do this until then. So if Boyd and Don could join me. You don't need to be a member of this church to participate at this table. It's not our table, it's the Lord's. So you need to belong to the Lord. In other words, you need to have, through your repentance and faith, made Jesus your Lord and Savior. If that's you, welcome to the table of your Lord. We like to pass the elements and hold them so that we can partake as a family. And we try to be faithful to remember what Paul said, that we should examine ourselves before we partake. So let's take a moment now of silent prayer, self-examination, and if the Holy Spirit convicts you of a sin, just breathe a silent prayer of confession right now. We all have individual specific sins to confess, but we're a family, and sometimes we sin as a family, so we can confess corporately too, and we do that now, Lord. We confess that we've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbor as ourself. but we are confessing and claiming the promise that you forgive. And as we partake of your table, move in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, broken for you." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Boyd, would you give thanks for the broken body?
Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your Son to empty himself and take on the form of humanity and to walk as a man amongst us. And we thank you that he was willing to humble himself even unto death. And we thank you that his body was broken. We thank you, Lord, that he is the bread of life.
Yes.
And we know, Lord, that we do not live by physical bread alone, but even more so by the spiritual bread that we eat today. And we thank you, Lord, that you are nurturing us and nourishing us on your word and on the presence of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that you do not leave us as you find us, but that you are at work in your people to conform us to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus.
Oh, thank you.
Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.
How evil God would be if he were not a God of wrath. But he is a good God, and because he is perfectly good, every sin must be punished by the wrath, the holy wrath of a good God. And that is, you can tell, I think about that every time we gather here and every time we eat the bread, because the bread reminds us of the broken body reminds us of the suffering that he faced for us, and the suffering he faced for us was the holy wrath of God, not for his sin, but for your sin and mine. So we partake with the greatest of gratitude. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And Don, would you give thanks for the new covenant in Christ's blood?
Dear Heavenly Father, we hold in our hands this morning this cup. And it's an example and a reminder that you came to die. And that you died on the cross, that your blood was spilled there, and that it is through the blood of Christ that we have remission of our sin. Because of that, we praise you for the hope that you've been given, that we've been given, because of your death. But we also hold this cup as a reminder of the promise that you gave when you ascended into heaven. Two men stood and said, why do you gaze into heaven? Because he's going to come in the same way that he's been taken into heaven. We look forward to, we pray and anticipate that day in which this cup reminds us this morning. In the name of Jesus our Lord.
I wonder what you picture in your mind when you think about this little table and then you think about the big table where we will gather at the marriage supper of the Lamb. When I partake of the bread, it's with reverent sorrow, but when I partake of the cup, it is with reverent joy, and I admit sometimes it is almost jumping out of my skin joy. I am so looking forward to seeing Jesus, and I wonder what it'll look like. Will we all be around one big table? And where will you be sitting, and where will I get to sit by Anne, or, you know? But I don't think we'll be paying attention to the table setting. We'll be looking at the master of ceremonies, the bridegroom who has gathered his bride, Jesus. Let's stand together for our closing chorus. May the peace of God that passes all understanding guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.